We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the name that is on our uniform. If we are a follower of you, it is because of the name Jesus Christ. There is power in that name. There is glory in that name. And we are to delight in that name. So I pray this morning that as we dig into your Word, that it will be an opportunity for us to grow in our understanding of what that name represents, who that name represents, and that we will grow in the passion of our hearts to delight in that name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. You can take your seats and let's grab our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, just look under the seats around you. In those black covered Bibles, you can find our passage on page 932. And as you're turning there, let me just educate us once again. Rally around this point. We preach expositionally here at Harvest. And really, there's two objectives with this preaching. Expository preaching is equipping us to understand what the original context meant to the original audience, and then bridging that to the 21st century. That's expository preaching. Now, we do that so that hopefully you'll walk out of here, and if you've paid attention, if you've followed along in the text, and if I've done my job, you walk out of here with a better understanding of what that text means. That's the first objective, and then you apply that to your life throughout the week. Now, the second objective is a little bit more implied. If you've been coming to Harvest for a while, I hope you've seen this and you've actually benefited from this, but that is to equip you how to study God's Word. I mean, hopefully you're able to follow how I progress through a text, and so now when you open God's Word, you can see, okay, we need to understand what is the context, what was going on, what do those words mean, and what was going on back in those days, and then once we understand that, then we can apply it to our lives. I hope that's been training you. That's why we do what we do, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to cover a passage of Scripture that highlights a story that is really almost like a movie scene. It is amazing, just the intrigue and the crisis and just how this whole thing develops. But I hope you'll understand it, but then you'll find yourself in the text. You'll find something, a nugget that you can take with you. And you know, each week as I spend hours digging into this and studying the original languages and commentaries and encyclopedias and trying to understand first what it means, inevitably what happens on Friday is there's a common theme. And that's usually the title of the message. And we'll throw it up here. You can see, are you driven by personality or the gospel? That's really what came to the surface. As I'm looking at this amazing story, I see four different personalities, and hopefully you'll take some notes so you can see what I'm talking about so that I'm not making this up. But you'll see there's four different personalities, and maybe you'll find yourself in one of them. But in this day and age and in our culture, we are often personality driven. How many of you don't have to raise your hand, but have taken one of those tests that tell you you're a sanguine or a choleric, or maybe a disc profile or a flipping profile, or and they come up with some crazy names for these things, the CVI, Core Value Index. You know, actually, we use a couple of these when we're looking to hire somebody. We'll use a couple of these because there's value to them. But here's the trouble that I think. I think so many times what we do is we take these personality profiles and we assume that they define us. Your personality does not define you. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. And what that means is that spiritually, you are a new creation, and it gives you freedom to be somebody different. You know, our personalities are important. Our personalities are how we are wired. But being in Christ gives us the freedom to be somebody different. So I want you to see these personalities and to ask yourself the question, are you personality or are you gospel driven? Hopefully you have your notes in front of you. You see that the big idea of this text is that we all bring our personalities to gospel testing. Friend, if you are here this morning and you can hear my voice, the gospel will be tested in your life on a daily basis, either whether or not you believe it or whether or not you live it out. The gospel will be tested in your life, and what will happen is you will bring your own personality to it. But I want you to see in this text that what must trump our personalities is always the gospel. Let's look at the first one, and that's the cocky legalist. The cocky legalist. Look at verse 30 of Acts 22. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, if this is the first time you've been with us at Harvest, or if you haven't been with us for a while, there's a lot of pronouns there. A lot of pronouns that are referencing him and they. And in order to understand that, you have to go back to what happened the verses before. So I won't spend a lot of time on this. This is why it's valuable to come week in and week out so you can understand the flow of the text. But here's what's going on. Paul the Apostle had arrived back in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. This is one of the major festivals of the Jews. And so male Jews from all over the known world would descend upon Jerusalem. This is a crowded environment. And the Jews from Asia had whipped up the crowd into a frenzy. In fact, they wanted to see Paul executed. And so a Roman officer referred to up to this point as the tribune, who oversaw 1,000 soldiers, a man of intense importance and power, was assigned the task of keeping peace in Jerusalem. And when a riot breaks out, the tribune gets attention of it, and he comes down to save Paul. Now, the problem happened last week that he was about to flog Paul, about to beat him and whip him to try to get Paul to tell him why were they attacking him, when Paul brings to the surface that he's a Roman citizen. Now, the Romans could not beat someone. They could not bind them. They could not put them in prison without a trial. And so the tribune is on the hook. He's in trouble. He's got to figure out what is going on here. And that's why it says he still desired to know the real reason. The verb tense there is present. That means he's not going to let this thing go. He unbinds him because he is a Roman citizen, but he's going to send them to the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. It's a parallel to our Supreme Court today. It was 70 men who were the ruling authority in Israel. He decides, I'll let the Supreme Court of the Jews figure this thing out. And so he sends it to the council. Verse 1 of chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now that's quite an opening statement, isn't it? It's a statement of confidence. It's a statement of righteousness. What he's saying is that as best as I can tell, if I look at my life, the pattern of my life has been consistent conduct and my conscience is clear. That's quite a statement, isn't it? You would think the Supreme Court would value a statement like that, but then we're introduced to the cocky legalist, verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, you have to understand, in the Jewish culture, in the ancient Jewish culture, to be struck on the mouth was a pronounced judgment upon you. It was that whatever you said was a lie and false, and it reflected who you are. So Ananias calling for the slapping of Paul's mouth was a pronouncing judgment upon him. Now, for us to understand Ananias and what was going on here, we have to look at some historical documents. And when you look at what Josephus had to say about Ananias, we've come to the conclusion that he was a lawless and arrogant and boastful man. He ruled violently. This is exactly the type of pastor that you'd like to have at your church, right? No, he's not a righteous man. And yet, as the high priest of Israel in Jerusalem at the temple, he is looked upon by the entire community as someone who is the epitome of righteousness. Now, here's where the problem is. What we learn very quickly in the next verses is that what Ananias looked like on the outside was not truly who he was on the inside. And there was a threat to Ananias here. See, what had just happened is Ananias, the high priest, was looking at this prisoner who was claiming to be righteous. And Ananias was looking at this, and he was immediately drawing a comparison. That's where the problem is. See, what he had done is he had bought into the lie that the standard was one another. And so immediately, as him being the epitome of righteousness, Paul claiming to be righteous, he's looking at that comparison and saying, that's not fair, I've got to put him down. Now we do that, don't we? How many times do you see that somebody very, very wealthy contributes an amazing amount of money to an organization, and you immediately start thinking to yourself, huh, I wonder what he's getting out of that. I wonder what he's going to benefit. And, or maybe you get really pious and you say, you know, I would do that if I had millions. But we start to compare ourselves, don't we? We start to try to bring somebody else down. And the reason why we do that is because we buy into the lie that somehow the standard is horizontal. That somehow the standard is another human being. Men, how many times do we do this in a marriage? Our wife brings something to our attention, but our response is, yeah, but Bob over here. Wait, is there any Bobs out here? Billerino, let's come up with that. The Billerino doesn't do that. And so immediately what we do is we compare ourselves with others. But beloved, the standard is not others, it's Christ. That's the reality. See, what legalists do is they buy into this whole system that somehow the standard that I've established, the horizontal man-centered tradition, that somehow that's the standard of righteousness. So if you don't live up to my standard, then you're somehow deficient. And if you're somehow above my standard, then I've got to bring you down so that it's a level playing field. But that's not the standard. The standard is the righteousness of Christ. Now, that should solicit two responses in our lives, and I would encourage you to write these down. The first one is take a breath. Take a breath. How many of you have busy lives? Don't raise your hand. It's amazing to me in our culture how many times I will go up to people and say, hey, how are you doing? Nobody to this date has come up and said, I'm bored. Everybody says they're busy. And so what do we inevitably do by the time we hit our pillow at night? We take a breath because the busyness ceases. And here's what I want you to do. Listen, I want you to take a breath with morality. Take a breath with behavior. Take a breath with all your comparisons against everybody else, because at the end of the day, you don't have to do it yourself. Amen? Reminds me of my childhood. My parents are sitting here. Growing up, I was a hellion. And I know my mom was, no, Jeff, you were a good boy. I wasn't. And if I started going through the Rolodex of behavior, they would nod their heads. But there were times in my life that I would just get to a place where I had bottomed out. And I was just like, I'm disgusted with myself. And you know what I would decide? I would decide, hey, you know what? I'm going to be a good boy now. I'm going to be the good son, and I would work really hard. And then inevitably, my brother would tease me, or my sister would get on my nerves, and then the old Jeff would come out. Why was that? It's because I was trying to do it myself. And the same thing, the same temptation is there as an adult. And y'all can relate, can't you? Don't leave me up here. Y'all can relate to this, that husbands, you're like, you know what? I'm going to be a better husband today. Wives, I'm going to be a better wife today. Single person, I'm going to be more content today. And we start to come up with this idea that I'm going to do it, and we can't sustain that, can we? It's impossible. And so this is an opportunity for us to take a breath, lay your head on the pillow, that you don't have to do it yourself. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the grace side of the equation. There's also a truth side of the equation. So write this down. You have to test yourself. You have to test yourself. Now, what do we test ourselves against? Our neighbors, the person in our small group? No, we test ourselves against Christ. We constantly need to be doing this. Constantly evaluating your morality. Constantly reevaluating your heart motives and seeing how do they measure up against the standard of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you can raise your hand and say 100% A plus? Raise your hand. Well, nobody can. My hand is down as far as it can go. And so there's a tension between grace and truth. The truth is we can't measure up, but we must. The grace is you don't have to do it yourself, but Christ. So don't follow the legalist here that as soon as he saw that there was a standard here horizontally, that there was a deficiency with, he immediately moved in to judge, to bring Paul down. No, friend, the righteousness that we compare ourselves with Christ, but the righteousness is Christ. Now see, on the surface, it would look like Paul's opening statement is filled with pride, doesn't it? I have lived a life of good conscience, but write down Galatians 2:20. I love this. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I am not the one who lives. It is Christ who lives in me. You know who wrote that? The very man who made this statement. See, that was his heart. He understood that if there's anything good in his life, it's Christ. Beloved, if I could have Galatians 2:20 on my tombstone, I would be a happy man. If that was truly how I live my life, that it could be said that anything you saw in me that was good in my life was because of Christ's success. Because friend, if I'm left to my own devices, I would never be the good son. I would never be the good pastor. I would never be the good husband or father. It's only Christ that can accomplish that in my life. So see, Ananias was the cocky legalist. So where are you on this whole paradigm? Are you constantly looking at others as a standard? Are you constantly comparing yourselves against others? Or are you constantly looking to Christ and depending upon him and realizing that it's all about him? Don't settle for horizontal standards. When the gospel is tested in your life, make sure that you're breathing in and breathing out Christ. Second personality, the shrewd imitator. The shrewd imitator. Look at verse 3. Then Paul said to him, oh, stop right there. I'm going to prepare you for this, okay? There is a crack in the Apostle Paul's halo. And we're going to see it right here. We're going to be able to say, hey, I can relate to you, Paul. You're a dude just like me. Look what he says. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Isn't that awesome? I mean, you're just like, go, Paul. Then he continues. He says, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? I mean, he's bringing the noise. We can relate to him. What is a whitewashed wall? Well, it's very similar to what Jesus used to describe the scribes and Pharisees. Write down Matthew 23:27. You can look at this later. He said, you are whitewashed tombs. It's the same terminology used here. Ultimately, what it's saying is what you look like on the outside is not truly who you are on the inside. And that's so what legalists often are. He's calling him out. Is Paul right in what he said? The answer is unequivocally yes. In fact, what he draws to the attention is that Ananias has violated the law. You can write down Leviticus 19:15 and Deuteronomy 19:15. Study that this afternoon on your own. But ultimately, Ananias, by pronouncing judgment upon Paul without hearing the argument, is violating the law. So here this person who's supposed to be upholding the law is not truly upholding the law inside, and Paul is right. But there's a problem. Look at verse 4. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Now Paul has a decision on his hands. He could get into a debate. He could argue, wait a minute, what I said was right. But look what he does. And Paul said, verse 5, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, and here he quotes Exodus 22:28, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. They were right. The law had a provision that even though you may be right, you must not speak evil of a ruler of Israel. Paul defers here. Isn't that awesome? I think it's such a great example that Paul provides, because what do we typically do when we get into a debate? There is one objective in a debate, and that is to win, right? Mr. To win at all costs. And I'm telling you, I've gotten debates with my wife, I will say publicly so that it's recorded for all time, 99% of the time she's right. And what happens is about halfway into the argument, I come to this conclusion that, oh no, she's right again. But I'm thinking win, win, win. And so I'm trying to grab a technicality to try to be able to somehow get to a place where there's like a hung jury or something. I get so focused on winning. But that's not the gospel. That's the horizontal. The gospel is defer. The gospel is humility. And this is where the imitating comes in. Paul, his heartbeat was 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What did Christ do when he was reviled before the Sanhedrin? He was humble. He was humble. And ultimately, we see this response is dripping with both humility and relatability, isn't it? Relatability, because all of us have been in one of those emotions where, hey, there's something going down. It's not right. I'm going to defend myself. We all can relate to that. I mean, whatever I can do, I've got this zinger that I'm ready to just dispatch, and it is going to be the end all be all. That's usually how we respond in our flesh. We can relate to that. But then it's also dripping with humility. He submitted himself to the law. You see a contrast between him and Ananias, don't you? There's no record here of Ananias saying, yes, Paul, I appreciate that, I forgive you, and you know what? I could have handled things differently. That would have been the gospel being present. But no, Ananias just lets it sit. Paul submits himself to the gospel and submits himself to humility. You know, friends, I would say one of the number one evidences One of the number one evidences in your life of being an imitator of Christ is you demonstrating humility. I love that Ben is identifying that as a characteristic during the month of October, that during the worship set, he's emphasizing humility. One of the number one evidences of whether or not you are imitating Christ is whether or not you're demonstrating humility. Paul clearly is identifying humility here, but oh man, is he also shrewd. Look at verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and another Pharisees. Okay, eyes up here. Let me just give you a background, all right? There's two groups of people that were the religious leaders of Israel. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, and both of them would be on the Sanhedrin. Both of them would be in the Supreme Court. But Paul perceives that there's two different groups here, and they have very different belief systems. Okay, here's the Pharisees over here. They're experts on the law. Not only are they experts on the law, they're experts on man's tradition. You ever wonder what a Pharisee was? Let me just tell you, what they were is they were experts on the law that were trying to help out the people. You know, I think so many times we see Pharisee, the word Pharisee in the Bible, and we want to go, boo, hiss. But they weren't. These were people that were trying to do their best. And here's what they had done. About a few decades before Jesus came on the scene, they had decided as they looked at the scriptures that the law was impossible to fulfill. They were right. And so they started coming up with all of these extra rules and regulations so that they could come alongside human beings to say that, look, on the Sabbath, there's 10 things you can't do, 10 things you can do. So at the end of the day, how close did you come with the 20? And that was the measure of your righteousness. See, what their problem was is they somehow thought that the law was intended to reveal your righteousness. Beloved, the law was always intended to reveal your unrighteousness. That's why there's rules in the Bible. The rules in the Bible are to show you that you can't do it yourself. And so the Pharisees were bypassing the gospel by setting up all of these rules and regulations to somehow help people when the only help for a person is Christ. And that's why Jesus was so antagonistic against the Pharisees, because they had developed a system of traditions. Even though they started out on the right foot, they had developed this system of religion and traditions, and they had bypassed Christ. So that's the Pharisees over here. Then there's the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy aristocratic group of Israel. And from them came the priests. They were very powerful. They were friendly to the Romans. Now, they had a different belief system. They only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible. And then you can look in the text. You can read this later. At a minimum, they were cynical against supernatural things. At a maximum, they believed that they didn't exist. Things like angels. Things like the resurrection of the dead. And so look, here's what Paul does. Paul takes theology and he applies that to the situation. You know what that is? Ding, ding, ding. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. It's shrewdness. When you apply God's word to practical everyday life, that's wisdom and shrewdness. That's what Paul was doing. Because he understood that the Pharisees over here were as close to the gospel as they possibly could be. They believed in the whole scripture. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection. And so Paul takes his theology and he applies it practically. Isn't that awesome? And man, the dissension breaks out. You can see it. In fact, look at verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So God protects him. He was successful in creating dissension. God protects him. And then look at the little nugget that the Lord Jesus gives Paul, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have tested the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." How encouraging do you think that was? That the Lord Jesus Christ was there with Paul and said, "Take courage." Now, I don't know about you, but my initial pass of this text was, man, I wish Christ would do something like that with me. I mean, how many of you that wrote down something on a card right now are in a time of burden and trial? And maybe you read this and you're like, man, why doesn't Christ show up like that in my life? But he does. He does. His Holy Spirit is dwelling with you if you're a follower of him. His word is at your disposal 24/7. He is with you. He is present. It is right here. But I think some of the greatest times of being able to apply those truths to our lives is times when we are emotionally and physically focused on Christ. You know, some of the times when I've had the the most shrewdness in my life, been able to take a very complicated situation and make what other people would perceive as a wise decision. It's not been because I've come out of some great training. It's not because all of a sudden I just used my giftedness and my skills. It's because I've had a season of meeting with Christ. Fasting is one of the greatest resources in my life where that has been accomplished. Clearing out things that are necessary in my life but could be a distraction, and focusing on my knees, on praying to God and saying, God, show me, pouring over his word, take out these distractions. That's when wisdom comes. That's when shrewdness comes. That was the life of the Apostle Paul. And God blessed him. He gave him the ability to be shrewd in a particular situation that looked impossible. Why? I believe it's because he was an imitator of Christ. So where are you in this personality profile? Are you shrewd? Are you wise? But are you using it as an imitator of Christ? Number three, the loyal informer. The loyal informer. Ah, I love this one. Let me just read through this because this is like watching a movie. When it was day, verse 12. The Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. You think they're pretty serious? Now, look, these are not people that are, they're not going to rest, and they're not going to be content with him being in prison. They want him dead. Like, not mostly dead, like all dead. These people are committed. Verse 13, there were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. All Luke is doing here is letting us know this isn't just a couple people. Verse 14, they went to the chief priests and elders. Oh, stop right there. This is good. Do you know who the chief priests and elders were? They were Sadducees. If you study history, you can see that the chief priests came from the Sadducees, and the elders were either Sadducees or they were like-minded with the Sadducees. This was intentional. These people are smart. You ever watch the movie where you're like, man, those bad people, they're pretty smart. That's what's going on here. They are smart. They go intentionally to people who did not like Paul. Remember the verses before? And here's their plot, verse 15. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, that's the Sanhedrin who had both been Pharisees and Sadducees, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you. Why? As though you were going to determine his case more exactly. Now that's logical, isn't it? Did things go well before the Supreme Court the day before? How do you think the Supreme Court looked before the tribune's eyes the day before? So the Pharisees would have bought this. It was an opportunity for them to save face. Let's today have a more peaceful procedure. It makes sense. It's going to work. And then look at verse 15. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now again, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, you remember the assassins and the Egyptian. This was going on all the time. These people would carry little daggers in their cloaks. And they would go up and they would assassinate Romans, or they would assassinate public enemies. And this is just what happened. So this isn't out of the ordinary. This is historically accurate. And this is a watertight plan, except for 16. Now the son of Paul's sister, this is his nephew, heard of their ambush. Let me stop right there. How did he hear? Text doesn't tell us. But don't you think that conspiracy was happening in closed doors, very secretly? I mean, they weren't tweeting about this. So somehow his nephew gets wind of this. Beloved, here's what I want you to hear. And guys, get this, because this will encourage you, I pray. Everything and everyone is at God's disposal. So if something doesn't happen in your life, it's because God doesn't want it to happen. Did you get that? Everything and everyone is at God's disposal. Even this young man. Everyone and everything is at God's disposal. So if something is not happening in your life, for whatever reason, it's because God doesn't want it to happen right now. So the nephew somehow gets word of this, and look what it says, 16. He went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now this is interesting. Paul doesn't have the nephew tell the centurion. He has the centurion take this to the, he says in verse 17, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. I find that interesting. Verse 18, he takes him, brings him to the tribune. Centurion says, there's a person here that is a young man. That means he was probably in his late teens. He has something to say to you. Now, at this point, the tribune could have just dismissed him, couldn't he? This is just a Hebrew boy. Really, relatively insignificant. But it says that the tribune took him by the hand. What this means is that the tribune understands, for whatever reason, maybe it was the passion of the boy, maybe it was the details that had been shared up to that point, that this is serious. So he takes him by the hand and he takes him to a place where he can privately tell him what's going on. Now, Luke gives the account in great detail. Don't you think that this historian could have said the young boy told the tribune what was going on? It could have been very easy. But do you see all the detail that he gives? In fact, he almost gives it line by line, the same that the text had given us. Why does Luke do that? It's a literary device called emphasis. The historian wants us, the readers, to understand how vital the situation was, how volatile the situation is, how unless something else happens, Paul is going to be dead within 24 hours. That's why he gives us detail. And then look at the wily politician, verse 22. The tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." I mean, this is intrigue, isn't it? This guy knows, hey, I got to do something here, and you got to keep your mouth shut. I mean, there's a lot at stake for this Roman tribune. But here's what I want you to see, and maybe you'll find yourself in this. Look at the loyalty of the nephew. Do you understand the great risk associated with the nephew bringing this to Paul? In Jerusalem, at this very busy time, who was public enemy number one? Paul. This nephew is related to this guy. Not only that, but he actually wants to go to the Roman prison and talk to his uncle, public enemy number one. There's risk associated with that. Then Paul says, no, you know what? I want you to go to the most powerful military leader in Jerusalem, and I want you to tell him about what's going on. There's risk associated with that. First of all, there's no guarantee, again, that the tribune would listen. Second of all, there's no guarantee that he'll respond favorably. Maybe he'll say, maybe you're in conspiracy with him. There's tremendous risk associated with this nephew and what he's doing, but he is loyal. He's loyal. The measure of your strength, of your loyalty, is measured when the flame of risk is turned up. Whether or not you are loyal will truly be revealed when the flame of risk gets turned up. There is risk in our relationships, aren't there? There's risk in our associations. Sometimes we can get fired with our boss. There are things that, like that, that happen all the time, but the measure of our loyalty will be revealed when the flame of risk is turned up. Why? Because here's where it really is the fulcrum. When you value someone or something above your very own comfort and security, you've got strong loyalty. When you value something or something above your own value that you place on your security and your health, that's strong loyalty. And that will be revealed when the person or the thing that you're loyal to is tested. Now let's move beyond familiar relationships and let's get to the heart of the gospel. Friends, do you realize that there's risk in naming the name of Christ? Now, I'm not just talking about 21st century United States Jesus. There's a lot of people who sign up for that because that's a touchy-feely Jesus. It's a Jesus who gives me everything that I need. It's a Jesus who's non-controversial. Most people sign up for that. I'm talking about the biblical Jesus. There's risk associated with that. I had a friend tell me after first service that what I'm about to say about Canada is true. That there are some areas where Canadian pastors have to turn in their notes before they preach so that the government can look and say, is there anything that would violate our laws? And if there is, they confiscate the notes. Or worse yet, they could be thrown into prison. Friends, that's in Canada, but it could be coming here. If the trajectory continues in our culture the way that it's on right now, guess what? Those days will be here in our lifetime. So where will your loyalty be? Where will my loyalty be? You know, as I consider the threat of that happening to me as a pastor, by God's grace, I will continue to preach the truth in grace and in love. But guess what? It scares me. You think I'd want to be in prison away from my family like John Bunyan was for years? No. And so I sit there and I process that. And you know, what gets me through that and what will hopefully allow me in that moment, if it ever comes in my lifetime, to be able to stand up and have loyalty to Christ and the gospel is not me pulling myself up from the bootstraps. It's not the great education that I had in seminary. It's not the great affiliation that I have. It's not even my place as a pastor or who I am. It's the value that I place on Christ. That's what's going to get me through it. And see, beloved, if you value Christ and you place such a high value on him that it's even greater than the value you place on your comfort and your security, guess what? When push comes to shove, you'll be loyal. And see, the example is given here by this loyal informer, this nephew. Now, his loyalty was to Paul, to his uncle. But what a great example it is to us when it comes to the gospel. Fourth personality, the posturing conformist. The posturing conformist. Look at verse 23. Then he, this is the tribune, called two of the centurions. So this is his plan. Remember verse 22, he says, don't tell anybody. This is his plan. He says, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Now, let me just stop right there. Why does the historian give all these details? Couldn't he have just said, you know what? He's dispatching a bunch of people. There was a good entourage, a powerful entourage. But look at the detail that he goes into. It's because Luke wants us to know there's a volatile situation going on. There's a lot at stake here. From both a political as well as a religious perspective. And there's this massive entourage that he dispatches. And here's what he says, verse 24. Provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now, we're going to learn a lot about Felix over the next couple weeks. So I won't spend a whole lot of time here. But ultimately, do you see what it says his position was? Felix the what? Is anybody looking at the text? Governor. Okay, very good. One person. Good job. So, you know who else was a governor several years before? Pilate. That's what this position is. This is a position. This is the head honcho from a Roman perspective. This is the head honcho of the entire province of Judea. This is a very powerful man. But what I want you to see in this, as well as his letter, that this is a conformist. The tribune is a conformist. What is a conformist? It's a person who's a rule follower. He's a system follower. A conformist is somebody who follows systems and rules, very rarely, if ever, asking questions. That's going to become important. This man was a conformist. You can see that in the plan that he unpacks, but look at his letter. Just let me point out a couple things. First of all, Claudius Lydius, that's his name. So now we know the tribune's name. Look what he says in verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews. Is that true? Yes. And was about to be killed by them. Is that true? Yes. And when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, true, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Stop right there. Is that fully accurate? Was the reason why he intervened with Paul at the riot because he knew he was a Roman citizen, yes or no? Absolutely not. In fact, it was the exact opposite. If you go back to the chapter before, what happened is he had just wanted to maintain peace. He was a rule follower. He doesn't know who Paul is. He's not interested in really figuring it out by asking Paul directly important questions. He's just trying to figure out, how can I maintain peace? And so remember, his solution is, I'm going to lay Paul out on the stone pavement and I'm going to whip him until he's willing to share with me the truth. And that's when Paul says, oh, stop a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. And by law, in the Roman law, you cannot beat a Roman citizen. You were not supposed to bind a Roman citizen without having due process. So the problem is at hand. And so what Claudius Lysias is doing here is he's posturing himself, trying to make himself look good. He goes out and he gives the rest of the instructions to Felix, and he's making himself look very, very good. The soldiers, they carry out their duty. Verse 31, they follow their instructions to a T. They deliver him to Felix. But I think that it's interesting that none of these individuals ever engage the issue at a heart level. None of them do. None of the soldiers do. None of the centurions do. Neither does Claudius Lysias. They're only following process. They're only following the rules. They're only caring about themselves. Don't you think that Claudius Lysias had an opportunity to have a private audience with Paul? Don't you think he could have asked him specific questions about the gospel? Tell me about this gospel. What is this thing? But he's not interested in that. All he's interested in is advancing himself. And friends, just look around you in this culture. There are lots of talented people who are doing just that. And this man was clearly talented. The fact that he was assigned. Now look, this man was not a Roman in and of himself. In fact, his name, Claudius Lysias, tells us that he had paid for Roman citizenship. He had just told Paul that before. Claudius, the emperor, had tried to raise money for the Roman Empire, and so he had allowed people to buy their Roman citizenship. And so what they would do for a great sum of money is they would buy their Roman citizenship, and then they would take on the name of the emperor. So that tells you the history of this man. This was a self-made man. He's talented, but as his actions reveal, he's only interested in advancing himself. And that's what our culture is all made up of. People who are only interested in the higher paid job, the bigger house, the nicer, newer car. And friends, hear me when I say this. There's nothing wrong with those horizontal realities. But when that drives you, when that's what you're using your talents and your gifts for, it's upside down. Why? Well, who gave them those talents and skills? Who gives them the very breath that they're able to use their talents and skills? And what they're doing is they're not even acknowledging him. They're so focused on themselves and advancement and the process and the system. But it's not just the world outside these walls, is it? Is that how you're living? You're so focused on your career, so focused on your bank account, so focused on the horizontal, not thinking vertical, not reflecting on the fact that it's God who's given you everything that you have. See, don't follow the posturing conformant of Claudius Lysias. Because if we could ask Claudius, if we could transport him here to the 21st century and ask him these questions, I think we would anticipate the answer. Claudius, how much glory is enough? How much money is enough? The answer to that is inevitably, well, the next position, the next dollar. You can pull some of the wealthiest people in our community. If they do not have Christ in their life and you ask them, how much is satisfied? How much will satisfy? I guarantee you, they will say the next acquisition, the next advancement, the next thousand. Friends, let's not buy into that. Yes, by all means, use our skills and our talents, and let's continue to climb the corporate ladder, but for what? For ourselves or even for our family? Because that's a pious way of looking at things. No, for the advancement of the name of Christ. Because after all, if you're a follower of him, guess whose name is on the uniform? I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Ultimately, what I hope has been on display is Jesus Christ, the gospel. Maybe you found yourself in one of these personalities, but I want to just stop here as I close, and I want to highlight what the gospel is. You know, so many times we talk about the gospel, and it may kind of sound like gospel this, gospel that. Here's the gospel. It's a story. It's a story about God, who God is, that he's creator, that he's holy, that he is perfect, and that he cannot look with favor upon anything less than perfection. That's what the gospel story is about. But then it also tells us about us, doesn't it? That every one of us were conceived in sin. And before we were able to say the first word of rebellion to our parents, we were sinners. Therefore, God cannot look favorably upon us because we are sinners. We are less than perfect. So what there is an uncrossable chasm between us and God. And if that's where the gospel story led off, friends, that is a tragedy. But there's also a piece of the gospel story that involves a bridge. That bridge is a person in the name of Jesus Christ. God became human, lived the perfect, holy life that nobody could pin any even blame upon him. He lived the life that no human can live, and he started that bridge. And then he died the sinner's death on the cross, even though he himself knew no sin. And he continued that bridge, and then he rose triumphantly, pronouncing victory over death, and completed that bridge. And now there's a bridge, but we have to cross it. And see, friend, you cross it by agreeing with what I've just said, by owning that at your heart level, by recognizing I can't save myself. I need the bridge of Jesus Christ by saying, God, forgive me because of what Christ did. Forgive my sins, and I'm committing my life. I'm now moving across the bridge to your side so that from now on, the name that's on my uniform is Jesus Christ. that salvation. Have you ever done that? If not, today is your day. Today is the day to put on a new uniform, a new team, spend the rest of your life learning more about him and loving him more. That's salvation. You can call out to him. I'm going to give you a moment to pray. You can just ask him, God, I want to cross that bridge. Jesus did the work for me. Forgive my sins and save me. And then, friend, maybe you have crossed that bridge, but maybe you're personality driven. Maybe you've bought into some of these lies. Maybe your last pursuit of Christ was last Sunday for an hour and a half. Whatever it is, maybe God's brought something to your attention. You don't have to do it yourself. Remember the gospel that you entered into? Go back to that. Go back to Christ. Go back to him as the model. Go back to him as your source. Make whatever changes need to happen today. This is the time where you have the opportunity to take the right thinking you've been given and apply it to right living. So spend a moment in prayer at your seats, and then I'll close our time. Word never ceases to amaze me. What a fascinating story this is, rich with historical detail and intrigue. And yet in that we see Christ. In that story we see the gospel. And in this story we have an opportunity as individuals to find ourselves. And so, Father, I pray this morning that your word has been honored. I pray that Christ has been on display and that your word would return to you not void, that it would accomplish its intended task this morning, I pray. Do it, Lord. In Jesus' name.